Well, please have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 21. We're looking at the parable that we read, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Now, it's been inescapable, the news in recent days of the devastating hurricanes. And I was listening to one news reporter, and the question was, is this an act of God or an act of man? And they say that normally hurricanes are referred to as an act of God. That's the way the popular people speak about a hurricane. But somebody was asked the question, is this an act of man? Is this the fact of global warming? And there was a dispute as to whether it was or wasn't. But as Christians, we can certainly say that hurricanes are acts of God. God doesn't just allow them and permit them. God is the author and the sustainer of this universe, and God controls all things. And in some ways, hurricanes are wake-up calls. They're saying to men and women, God is a holy God. God is to be feared. God is to be loved. Don't live for self. Don't live for this world. Remember there's an eternity. Remember that there's a coming judgment. Now in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 21, at the end of that, it speaks of the final judgment, which is far more devastating than any hurricane. We've seen what a hurricane can do, can't we? You think of Antigua, think of Bermuda. I was seeing that in Bermuda they were saying over 90% of the buildings have been damaged or destroyed. A hurricane is very powerful. But what will it will be like at the end of the world when Jesus Christ comes again? The end of verse 44, it says, this rock, this stone, and we're going to look at what that means. When that rock falls, the end of the world, it will grind to powder the person who hasn't trusted in him. In other words, at the end of the world, there'll be such a devastation. And we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 2 that speaks about this stone coming, an unhewn stone, a rock coming, and the kingdoms of this world being crushed before this stone. It's going to be such a mighty and an awesome event. Revelation, it says that people will be so fearful that they call for the rocks themselves to fall upon them, but there will be no escape. Now we're going to look at this parable. The parable is all about judgment. It's about men's rejection, and we're going to understand in what context that is of God and his word and his servants, and ultimately his son Jesus Christ, and the judgment that results from that. And we're going to ask the question, why is the metaphor changed from a vineyard to a stone? Why this sudden change in language? And we're going to look at that. The parable has a context, doesn't it? And we're going to look at who exactly Jesus is addressing. And we're going to see what is the connection with the previous parable. You see, Jesus, he teaches one parable, and then he teaches another parable, right on his heels. Two messages to a certain group of people, and they certainly get what he's saying. Look at verse 45. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. In other words, these religious leaders knew that the parables were directed exactly at them. We're going to see that in verses 33 to 46, this parable of the wicked vine dressers, it follows a similar pattern to the previous parable, the parable of the two sons. First of all, the scenario is presented. Secondly, a verdict is called for. Jesus presents a scenario, and then he asks a question. He wants the people who are listening to him to make a judgment. So a scenario and then a verdict, that happens in both of the parables, and then an application. Then Jesus applies the truth to his hearers. It's similar to Nathan in the Old Testament. Do you remember Nathan, the prophet, came to David and he told a little parable and he said, well, there was a man who had many herds and many flocks, a wealthy man, and alongside him lived a very poor and needy man. All this little man had beside him was one dear, precious lamb. And he loved this lamb. He brought this lamb up almost like a little daughter. He nursed the lamb. He cherished the lamb. He fed the lamb out of on his own lap and from his own table. And then in the parable, Nathan talks about the wealthy man receiving a traveller. And instead of taking one of the sheep from his own flock, what does he do? He takes the little lamb from this poor man, the only lamb that he has, and he slaughters it. And the very presentation of that parable calls the King David to make a verdict, and he's really angry. He says, how dare that man do such a thing? He ought to die. David, having given his verdict, then hears from the prophet Nathan, you are that man. And it's a little bit like the parable here. You see, David's totally ignorant. He's ignorant of what the parable's about. He understands it and he understands the consequences, but he's ignorant. He's committed adultery. He was a man who was wealthy, a king. He had his wife. He, one sense, he could have anything in the world. And yet he's taken somebody else's wife. And here, in our parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, they understand the implications. Jesus asks them a question. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vine dressers comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They've acted wickedly, so they give the right response. He will destroy those wicked men miserably, but they're just utterly ignorant that they're the ones in that position of rejecting the master. Rejecting God, rejecting his servants, rejecting his son. So then we're going to look at this parable and we're going to do three things. Let's remind ourselves, first of all, of its content. Then secondly, its meaning. And thirdly, its instruction. So let's repeat the parable, its content, verses 33 to 39. Well, here's a landowner. He's got a big estate. And he plants a vineyard and he puts a hedge around it and he digs a wine press in it and he builds a tower. Now, Jesus is using an analogy that was familiar to the Jews. It was speaking about an everyday situation. There were lots of vineyards in Israel. And often these vineyards would be protected by a hedge, often made of cactus. Sometimes they would even dig a moat around it and sometimes there would be a tower there. Why was there a tower? Well, the tower was a place of storage. It was also a place where the workers could rest. It was also a place for security, wasn't it? There could be thieves and robbers, and so they needed somebody at night to watch out, to see if somebody was coming in the night. The hedge had been put around to protect against these intruders, and the hedge had been put around to protect against wild animals, but still there needed to be a tower. And it mentions the wine press where the grapes were crushed and pressed and turned into wine. And in the parable, we read of vintage time, harvest time. The owner of the vineyard, he's leased it out. He has hired workers. The vineyard doesn't belong in any sense to these workers. They're purely hired workers. And he's hired it out to them. And at vintage time, at harvest time, he sends his servants. He wants the fruit. And he wants then at harvest time to be able to have some form of return. He wants money. He wants to sell. And so he has every right to do that. He sends his servants. And what happens? Well, we read here, the vine dressers, verse 35, they beat one, they kill one, they stone another. And then he sends more servants. In Luke's gospel, the same parable is given and it speaks of three visits of the servants. And they treat these servants shamefully. They bruise them, they beat them. Some they kill. And then last of all, verse 37, he sends his son, saying, surely they will respect my son. And in Mark's gospel, Mark also has the same account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke present the same parable. And in Mark chapter 12, it speaks of his only son. He sends his only son. And what do they do to his only son? Well, they say, this one's the heir. The inheritance is his. Let us kill him. So what do? They cast him out of the vineyard. Your mind can't help going immediately to the Lord Jesus, who was crucified outside of Jerusalem. They cast him outside of the vineyard. And they murder him. Well, that's the content. But what's the meaning? We read from Isaiah earlier, didn't we? Isaiah chapter 5. Who is the vineyard? What does the vineyard represent? The vineyard represents Israel. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a vineyard. Look at Isaiah 5 verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Who then are the vine dressers? The vine dressers are the leaders. They're the chief priests, the Pharisees. Now, God, he has entrusted to Israel a kingdom. God has been very kind. Do you remember how all those promises that were given to Abraham? He made a covenant with these people. He set up so much for them. He cared for them. He'd inaugurated a priesthood for them. A sacrificial system, a tabernacle where his presence would be known. And we read here, don't we, in verse 33 of Matthew 21, of the landowner. What has he done? Well, he's dug around this vineyard. He's prepared it. A tower has been built. And as you go back to Isaiah chapter 5, you cannot help but seeing the similarity. A song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. You see, God had been so caring, so loving to Israel. He'd done all he could for his vineyard. He'd entrusted the people were so much with his word, with his law. They were to take his word out to others. God had been kind to them. But you know, they'd rejected him and his word. And as we see here, the servants coming, they represent the prophets, don't they? They represent those who were the mouthpieces of God, who came to warn Israel. God expected fruit from his people. And here are the servants, they're coming, a vintage time. They're looking for fruit. And what did Israel do to the prophets of old? Well, Jesus said plainly, they stoned the prophets of old. They killed them. What was done to Jeremiah? Jeremiah was stoned and was put in a pit. What was done to Zechariah? Zechariah was rejected and stoned. What about Micah? He was punched in the face. What about Isaiah? Tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. Hebrews 11 verse 37 speaks of the persecutions. Those who suffer greatly, even those who've been sawn in two. Jesus in the next chapter, Matthew 23, 39. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And Jesus lays charge particularly to Jerusalem, where the leadership was, where the temple was, where God's name should have been known and praised and honored. It was there that they rejected God's servants. And I'm sure you've already come to the conclusion, well, if the prophets represent the servants, who does this son represent? Finally, At last, the landowner says, I'll send my son, and they will respect him. What do? They cast him out of the vineyard and kill him. This is none other than a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking of himself. He is the only Son of God the Father, and they will cast him out and they will kill him. Now, we've already seen the irony, haven't we? Verse 40, Jesus then, he begins to apply this parable. Therefore, he says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Do these men have any sense of righteousness and justice? Here's a kind landowner entrusting so much to these vine dressers, and they treated him so terribly. What will he do to them? Will they answer? He will destroy these wicked men miserably. You see, they're bloodthirsty men. They're wicked men. Justice will happen to them. He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. Do they see what they're saying? Do they understand what they're saying? The vineyard will be taken from Israel and given to another, to the Gentiles, given to others. They will render to him fruits in their seasons. And so Jesus then begins to explain the import of the parable, the force of the parable. And he changes the imagery, doesn't he? Verse 42, he begins now to speak about a stone. You might say, as you read this, it seems forced. Why does he suddenly quote from Psalm 118? Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? How can you go from speaking about a vineyard to a great stone? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Remember, the whole of chapter 21 needs to hang together. You see, in chapter 21, they're in the temple. Jesus has come in to the temple, a triumphant entry. And the children and the crowds have been singing out, singing from Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As he's come into Jerusalem, the crowds are praising him from that well-known psalm that the Jews often sang. The hymn book was only 150 items, but number 118 was often sung at festivals. It was a messianic psalm. And they're singing this psalm, and then the children continue to sing it in the temple. And Jesus says in verse 16, out of the mouths of babes and nurses and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And so Jesus, he's just bringing a verse out of that song that they knew so well. But it's more than that, isn't it? Why the reference to the stone? Well, all their trust was in the temple and in these great stones and in the building. And they couldn't stand the fact that Jesus had cast many of those who were buying and selling out of the temple. They felt that he desecrated it. But actually, they were the ones who were desecrating the temple of God. They were questioning his authority and saying to him, by what authority have you to do such things? But you know, these were the ones who ought to be questioned. And Jesus was saying, do you not understand that true religion is built upon one main stone, one chief cornerstone? You're rejecting it. But it's the capstone. So let's look at verses 42 to 44. Let's look at what these verses mean. Have you never read in the scriptures? He challenges them. These men, they knew a lot of the Bible, a lot of the Old Testament, but they were blind. They never really understood the true implication of the scriptures. They could quote so much, but how it applied to them and how it spoke of the Savior, They just missed it all. Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? That's speaking of the crucifixion. The very building, the very house of God, is founded upon Jesus Christ, and the builders are rejecting him. But he's also speaking about the resurrection. It has become the chief cornerstone. Christ was crucified, he was rejected, but he was raised and ascended and made both Lord and Christ. He became the chief cornerstone. The church is built on him. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. But what was that capstone, that chief cornerstone? Well, in any building, there had to be the cornerstone. It set all the angles of the building. If the cornerstone was out, the whole building was out. The whole structure of the building depended upon the capstone. And Jesus is saying, I am the capstone. And the whole of God's house, that spiritual temple, that foundation, is me. And then he says this, verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Why? Because they've rejected this precious stone. They've rejected Christ. The kingdom is going to be taken away from the Jews and given to another. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then comes the final application. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now this verse can be taken in two ways. Some say this. Whoever falls on Jesus' stone, they'll be broken to eternal life. There'll be contrition. There'll be salvation. Whoever falls upon him in repentance and faith will be broken to eternal life. But on whomever that stone falls in judgment, it will grind him into powder to eternal destruction. That's one way of interpreting this verse. But I think verse 44 is all about judgment. You see, wherever you read about falling on the stone or stumbling upon the stone, you go back to Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, you go into the New Testament. Whenever it's all about stumbling or falling upon the stone, it's all about rejecting him and not accepting him. And so we have in verse 44 two pictures of judgment. One, it could be like this in this life. As you reject him, you see him, you stumble at him, you have an encounter with him. You cannot help but meet him. You hear him in the preaching of the word, the Jews heard, but you fall at him. You don't believe in him. Well, then you receive judgment from God. There's no peace for the wicked, says my Lord. You do not know joy. You do not know satisfaction. And in this life, sometimes you experience the judgments of God. But then there's coming a greater day when you will know the final judgment of God. Maybe this is as well referring to Jerusalem. Maybe it's speaking prophetically about AD 70, when judgment will fall upon the Jews and the whole of Jerusalem will be obliterated by the by the armies. But it's certainly speaking about final judgment. You see, the picture goes back to Daniel 2. And in Daniel 2, the king has a vision. He has a dream. And only Daniel can interpret it. He sees a huge image. The head is of gold, the arms are of silver, then part is of bronze, it goes down to iron and clay. Different layers, different parts. And eventually, in the dream, a rock, an unhewn, uncut rock, speaking of Christ, comes from heaven and smashes the idol, and the idol falls. And the application is that all the kingdoms of this world will fall before the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the meaning of what we've read this morning. But lastly, what's its instruction for you and me? What's its teaching? Well, one thing it says is this. Be very careful that religion is not just a smokescreen and a facade. You see, for these people, they had so much religion. Religion was coming out of their ears. They had so much religion. And yet it was nothing. They rejected the warnings of God. They rejected the prophets. They stoned them. They killed them. But they kept up their religion. They kept sacrificing their lambs. They kept going to the temple. They kept giving their tithes. But there was no real love for God. No real love for his word. You see, their religion was a smokescreen. They loved the trappings of religion. They loved the festivals. They loved singing. But they rejected God and his word and his son, Jesus Christ. Be careful also that you never feel that you're an owner. Always consider yourself as entrusted. Something's been leased to you. You see, the problem with these men, they didn't understand that the vineyard had been leased to them. Only leased to them. It could easily be given to another. They were just hired servants. So they acted as owners. They didn't want anybody to interfere. This vineyard is ours. The inheritance is ours. We'll kill the son. Everything belongs to us. They were greedy men. They wanted profit for themselves. Sometimes you find people in church like that. They become the owners of the church. The denomination means everything. I'm a Welsh Baptist. And that's how I identify myself. And anybody who changes my tradition in any shape or form is anathema. Or I'm a Methodist. Or I'm an Anglican. Or I'm Reformed. And we use even the word Reformed as a label. But actually the love for God and the love for his people has been lost. And we hide behind a label. And it's all about us and flying our flag. We need to be careful, don't we? We are the Pharisees. We are the children of Abraham. We are the ones who are the true inheritors of the promises of God. No, God leases his vineyard out. We are but servants of the living God. We do not live for the things that God entrusts us with. We live for him. I remember hearing of a lady, and she loved a certain instrument. And she played it and played it and played it. And when another instrument was introduced into the church, she became very, very angry. And she left the church. You see, there was no love for God and no love for his word. It was love for her own tradition. But I think of another man, John MacArthur. God has entrusted so much to him, an international ministry. Tapes originally that went round the world, now CDs and conference speaker. But he says, he often prays this way, Lord, I thank you. Very humbly, he says, Lord, I thank you for all that you've given me. But Lord, if you take it away, that's all right. And he really means that. If you take it all away, that's all right, Lord. I'm not living for these things. I'm living for you. You see, the problem with these vine dressers, it was all about them. It was not about the owner of the vineyard. It was no reverence for him, no serving of him. There's instruction there for us, but also there's instruction about the wickedness of the human heart, isn't there? For some of us, there can be no worse thing than taking the life of another. When we think of killing innocent people, we have a shudder, don't we? We think, how on earth could people kill people in cold blood, good people, kind people? But you know, but for the grace of God, that capability is in every single person on the face of the earth. And that's why when wars happen, you see such wickedness unleashed. And it's because people and countries want power and dominion. And they kill. There's bloodlust. Romans 3 speaks about the human heart. And it's because of hatred. Now in this parable, These are religious people that are being identified, but religious people who have hating hearts, hating God and hating his servants. But you know, God will not be mocked, will he? Judgment will come. And that's the message that we're given here. There is coming a judgment. Are you ready for that judgment? We see the hurricanes that have happened. I don't know if you saw one image. I saw one image and it showed the eye of a hurricane. And you had a center and it was clear and you could see land below it. And the commentator said, well, did you realize that in the eye of the hurricane, there's stillness there all around. There's calamity. Trees are being pulled out. Cars are being flying in the air. But in the eye of the hurricane, there's stillness, not absolute stillness, but there's calm. Normally we think of the eye of the storm, we think of the eye of the storm as something terrible, don't we? And we could say that Christ on the cross, he received the eye of the storm of God's wrath. All of his God's wrath against the sin of many was placed upon Christ, there upon the cross, as he bore our sin. You know, there at the cross is also the eye of the hurricane. There is peace. And there is stillness. You see, Jesus doesn't need to be a stone that you stumble over. He doesn't need to be that great rock that crushes you. But he can become a rock of strength. A rock in whom you hide yourself. A rock that protects you from the wrath of God. A rock that in the storm of judgment becomes the eye of a hurricane, it becomes a place of peace. If you would but trust in Jesus, that was the problem with the Pharisees and the chief priests. They didn't trust in him. If you would trust in Jesus, if you would yield your life to him, if you would obey his word, if you would love him, if you would follow him, you will find peace. You will find forgiveness. God's warnings are given out of love. He warns because he doesn't want men and women to perish. He's saying the great stone is coming and it's going to grind you to powder. That's how awful it will be. So come now. Trust in me. Follow me. Build your life upon me, the cornerstone, the rock. Well, may that be so with each one of us. Amen.